Proverbs chapter 29, sorry, 28. We're not in 29 yet. Proverbs chapter 28, our portion for this morning is verse 13 to 18. We're in the second portion of Solomon's Proverbs collected by Hezekiah's men in a time of reform of the nation of Israel. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 13. He who conceals his sins doesn't prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Blessed is the man who always fears, but one who hardens his heart falls into trouble. As a roaring lion or a charging bear, so is a wicked ruler over helpless people. A tyrannical ruler lacks judgment. One who hates ill-gotten gain will have long days. A man who is tormented by lifeblood will be a fugitive until death. No one will support him. Whoever walks blamelessly is kept safe, but one with perverse ways will fall suddenly. Let's pray. Father, even as we look to your word, we pray this morning that you would teach us in the dealings that you have given us in the different areas of our own leadership to emulate you in your kindness, and your goodness, and your gentleness, and your patience. Yet in these matters, teach us your sovereignty. Teach us a heart that is devoted to you. And I pray that you would soften our hearts, all of us, in light of the grace of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So we live in a conflicted moment in time. On the one hand, ours is an increasingly anti-authoritarian culture, where people are raised up outside of the bounds of authority. Most Gen Z onwards, and even before that, we would not like to be told what to do. People are generally more independent of authority. We don't like rules and regulations and systems. You're always questioning, isn't it? It's like the whole world has become teenagers. But why? But why? Why do I have to do this? Why this way? Why that way? And it's similar to the book of Judges, everyone does what ultimately is right in their own eyes. And so even a direct sermon these days from God's word can be seen as triggering. Why so direct? Were you trying to manipulate me? You see, all of that comes from a heart that is not softened towards instruction. And so this is the problem. Everywhere these days you hear these claims about toxic leaders, control freaks, and then you have protests and uproars and morchas, right? More than ever, all over the place, riots, because leadership is bad. And in many cases, often, it's just a sign of a proud culture that doesn't want to do acts of submission. But here's the conflicted part, that in this context of where we are, more than probably any other generation, ours is a very independent generation. The conflict is this: harsh leaders and controlling leaders have sadly always existed. It is a reality. So on one hand, you have the problem of a lack of understanding of submission, and on the other hand, you do have a historic reality of those who take power carelessly. The scriptures understand the nature of people, that people tend to take advantage of others and mistreat when there is no accountability. Paul, in his qualifications of the elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3, marks violence and quarrelsomeness as a disqualification for an elder. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking to elders, explicitly says, don't seek dishonest gain. Don't lord it over your flock. And so we see, even in these texts on leadership in the church, that there is a tendency there for leaders to misuse authority, and it is to be fought. We know the truism. What is it? That a little power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? Power is something, if you're not careful, that can destroy you. And often you'll find, in the context of this, even with a right-thinking desire maybe, that pastors and elders in the church are often questioned. You know, you talk about authority and submission, but who keeps you accountable? It's like the children in the home finally coming to daddy and saying, daddy, but who tells you what to do? Why do you have to tell everybody else what to do, right? You see, there's always a valid fear, you don't want to discount it, that someone will use the trust given to them for unjust gain, unjust self-aggrandization, or unjust control. It is there. And especially when you close up the church to any kind of question, or the home, or the state, or the nation, whatever it is, that the tendency is to manipulate and misuse come into play. But I want us to remember the context of what we're talking about. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And in Mark chapter 10, if you remember, Jesus, in his instruction to the disciples who were struggling with the idea of power, because they were asking for great, who's the greatest, and they wanted greatness. In your kingdom, they wanted greatness, right? James and John, let us be on your right side and left. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 that this is the tendency of the Gentiles, the unbelievers, to lord it over the ones under them. That's an unbeliever's way of living. And he said, this should not be among you in my kingdom. Leadership by oppression is an unbelieving culture. And the fact that there are people in the church who are worried about this, maybe part of it is driven by, you're more influenced by the world than by understanding the work of the heart in the believer, you see? And so in this issue of accountability of leaders, I think here in our passage, Proverbs confronts this at the heart. And here's the thing, because if you ask the question, who keeps leaders accountable, when it comes to the kingdom of God especially, there is an interesting and a deeper guardrail given here. The Proverbs are confronting this issue. And the title of this message, by the way, is How Not to Be a Tyrant. But the issue being confronted is not outside accountability. That's not the real way this is going to work. But by the best kind of accountability, that the believing godly leader himself should habituate himself to guardrails of the heart to keep him from becoming a tyrant. Now remember again, this portion that we read sits within Hezekiah's collection of Proverbs of Solomon. And we've seen even at the beginning of chapter 28 that the theme at the beginning of these chapters is leadership. And it makes sense, because in Israel there was bad leadership all around. The kings were evil and godless and idolatrous, wasn't it? And they had given up the nation to idolatry, and the people had followed. So you can imagine how relevant it is that these proverbs were put in place for the nation and the leaders to understand. how to live in alignment to Yahweh. And so while these are very much focused on how to instruct a wayward king and a wayward kingdom on godly leadership, we would do well to pay heed, because there are divine principles here that are relevant to us today. We can ask the passage, what does it mean to them, but then what does it mean in our context, right? And these principles very much apply to us as leaders, whether it's leaders in the church, whether it's leaders in the home, whether it's leaders wherever we have authority over anybody else. How not to be a tyrant. And so, the way that we want to look at this text, verse 13 to 18, is in three parts. Look at three inner habits to cultivate. Three inner habits to cultivate so that you avoid taking the path of harsh or tyrannical leadership. How to prevent myself from becoming tyrant or tyrannical, a tyrant or tyrannical. And the first one is white hot. It goes right to the heart of the heart. Look at verse 13 and 14. What's the first inner habit to cultivate? It's really to cultivate a soft heart towards one's own sin. Cultivate a heart towards one's own sin. You're not going to do very well meditating on somebody else's sin, first of all. But you're also not going to be doing very well to not be thinking about sin at all. Verse 13, he who conceals his sins doesn't prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And you can read in verse 13 to 18, you'll find sprinkled out through the portion teaching on leadership. So we're putting all of these together and looking at these truths in light of leadership. And so we start with the most fundamental start for a believer. The most fundamental pattern to develop in your life is repentance and repentance of specific sin. Repentance and repentance of specific sin. It's interesting, in this age of independence and protest, what sin is being talked about? You will not find, usually in protests and whatever it is, these fights, people talking about their own sin. It's always somebody else is the wrongdoer and how bad they are, right? And we are being driven here to have a soft heart first and foremost. This is the godly way, that your heart is guarded by your own sin. And what happens because of that? Repentance. And it's amazing, because this verse in all of Proverbs, you could preach the gospel from this verse. This is as close as you're going to get, as you read this in light of what Jesus has done, to a presentation of the gospel. He who conceals his sin doesn't prosper. The wages of sin is death. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. But the free gift of God through faith is life. As you think about what Jesus has done, it gives depth to this verse more than what the readers themselves would have really understood at that time. We are best to read this now. And therefore, our softening of heart should be deeper as we think about this verse. We've seen this throughout Proverbs. What do you do to the sins of others and the offenses of others? Cover them. Proverbs 10:12, Proverbs 17, verse 9. We are counseled in wisdom, in love, to cover the sins of others. Don't keep harping on the sins of others, especially when it comes to personal offenses. It's a matter of love. 1 Peter 4:8. Love one another genuinely, because that kind of love covers a multitude of sins. It is not the Christian way to have lists against somebody else. You need to work towards forgiveness. That's what the gospel will affect in your life. But here's the thing, as you look at this verse. That love is supposed to be by the work of the Spirit in Christ. As He has loved you, you love others and are willing to cover their offenses. But what does that love not cover? You don't be loving towards yourself in this way. It's not loving to me. No, Bible says, no, cover offenses. So I cover all my offenses. I bring them to mind. I'm just like Jesus. He doesn't bring my sins to mind. I don't bring my sins to mind. No, that's unhealthy. And that's the worst kind of self-hate. It's a healthy habit of life to, what does it say? Not conceal. In other words, to uncover it. This is culturally wonky, isn't it? We are not used to this because shame is the worst thing that can happen to us in our culture. And the text is saying what? It's good for you. Shame is good. And the reasons, you can go to Job 31 later, 33 to 34, as Job talks about his own life. Usually, shame is a result of, or covering sin is because of shame or pride. But what's the effect of covering sin? It's disaster. It says, whoever conceals his sin doesn't prosper. The idea here is that your plans, and there's a reason usually for hiding sin. If this comes out, then this and this will not happen, right? Or this will happen. And there's a, right? We think there's a plan for why somebody doesn't uncover their sin. Why somebody hides their sin. And the text is telling you this idea of if you conceal it, you won't prosper. The idea is that that plan will not work out. The reason for why you are concealing your sin, the Lord is saying, will not meet with any kind of success. It will find you out, Numbers 32 verse 23. At some point or another. And God forbid that it finds you out at the judgment seat of Christ. Because one day everything is going to be uncovered and perfect justice is going to be given. But even in this life, you will not prosper. You will have to endure the torture of unconfessed sin on your heart, on your mind, on your body, the torment of guilt and sleeplessness, stress and disgust that many are trying to avoid by blame shifting. It doesn't go away, does it? When you put your head on the pillow with unconfessed sin, what happens? All that covering is removed and then you're trying to take pills or whatever it is, right? Now we have medication to help me sleep. The question to ask yourself is it because of not dealing with what needs to be removed and uncovered? Look what David said, Psalm 32. Psalm 32. 3 and 4. When I kept silence, what was he doing? Covering. It didn't just affect his guilt before God in its standing. He says what? My bones wasted away. I had back problems. Through my groaning all day long. I had stress. And anxiety. When you go to the doctor and you say, I have some illness. What does the doctor say? It's a lifestyle problem. That doctor doesn't know the Bible. But they can see that there's something going on that's behind your body. And the Bible has always been clear. You see? Oh no, I'm morose, I'm depressed. Well, the first question to ask is, are you hiding sin? It's going to eat you up. And it gives the reason. This is the grace of God even. That somebody is terrorized because they're not dealing with their sin. He says, for day and night, what? The grace of God. The Lord's weighty hand is on that person so that they deal with it. That's why they're miserable. It would be in fact worse if you sin and you feel nothing about it. You see? My strength was sapped in the heat of summer. I wake up and I'm depressed. I'm not motivated to do anything. Does that sound familiar? Today everything is tied to some kind. Oh, you have a mental disorder. No. Ask the question first. Have you dealt with your heart before God? And parents are so worried, so they want to say that I think my children have, especially when they come to the teenage years, right? Some kind of disorder. You're not asking the question, what are they doing with their lives? Who are they interacting with? What is the stuff that they are encountering that they are not dealing with and you're not helping them with? Maybe that's why they're depressed, and right? Instead, what's the solution here? The call is to uncover. And how do you uncover? Proverbs chapter 28 verse 13. What is the blessed way that this weight is removed? What is the description of the uncovering? It says what? Whoever does what? But this is the most frightful thing, isn't it? Whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. No, but what will people think of me? You see, you've missed the point of what it means to be cleansed. If you have cancer, then the best thing to happen to you would be that bloody removal of the tumor, isn't it? The process might be painful, but it is health and wholeness and lightness of the spirit before the one who matters, actually, God Himself. So we can cover, we are called to uncover by confessing and renouncing sin. Two things about uncovering. First is confession. What is confession? You say, I have to say that I'm a sinner. You know, no, that's not good enough. I've been around and I have been a churchy boy for a long time, and I have seen plenty of completely hard-hearted people talking how great a sinner they are. That's not confessing sin, to say I'm a sinner. And that's why the point is repentance of what? Specific sin, wrongdoing. You know, what way before God are you going to say I'm a sinner? Are you really dealing with your sin? And if you really want to confess your specific sin, you first have to confess in light of who God is, in His holiness, His rightness. That I know that what I have done, you are right to punish. I know the seriousness of this sin. And this is the sin. You see, that's confession. It is aligning yourself with what God thinks about you in your sinfulness. And you hold back nothing before Him. That's true confession. See, we've gotten used to piety or religiousness, right? Oh, I'm such a great sinner and, you know, yeah. But we do nothing specific, you see. That's not confession. Not sweeping generalizations, but the specific naming of sins. And you're doing it before Him. But there is a sense in which even confession is half. If it is not accompanied by what? What's the next word? Whoever confesses and renounces that sin. This is describing repentance, you see. The proof of true confession is this next thing. That you renounce them. You abandon them. That if there's anything in your life that you want to be disloyal to, it is that destructive sin. What are you doing being wedded to this person? What commitment have you made to this sin? Give it up. Abandon it. Lose it. By God's grace, a willful determination and action to walk away from this. That, Lord, right now, the things that I'm doing are contributing to me being in this. I'm going to give up that way of life. I'm going to give up that job. I'm going to give up that whatever it is. My actions are moving away from the destruction of this sin. You getting it? Confession and renouncing are tied together. And what's the contrasting effect? He who covers his sin, what? He who covers his sin does not prosper. But he who confesses does what? See the contrast? Finds mercy. What a life to live. Experiencing truly, not the judgment of God, but the mercy of God. In 1 John, John fills out the idea. If we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. But it's almost like he's meditating on this passage, isn't it? But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He walks towards us and He says, you can't do anything about your sin. I know this. But you come to me and you will find my mercy. I will touch you. I will heal you. I will cleanse you. And the means through which he does this is the sending of Jesus Christ. My beloved children, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. But if you sin, we, John says, me too, we have an advocate. The one who does this cleansing, Jesus the righteous. You see, it is the worst thing for you to try to cover your sin and think that if you ignore it, it will go away. That rot is going to get worse. But the thing that you're afraid of, the shame of knowing that you're a sinner openly, is the best thing that can happen to you. Because God reaches in to those who open their lives to Him and He cleanses them in mercy. There is no harsh touch from God from the confessing sinner. Isn't that wonderful? What are you afraid of in confessing your sin? If you're afraid of man, you've missed the mark of where you should be looking. Be afraid of the one from whom you're covering your sin. And marvel at the fact that if I confess my sin, it is guaranteed that his touch will be merciful. That is always how he deals with those who come to him. How foolishness is hard-heartedness, isn't it? Psalm 32 again. Should read this. And again, we're taking time with this. What a wonderful verse this is. The whole message could have been this verse. But Psalm 32, 1, 2. What does David say about the fact that he confessed his sin? He says, blessed is the one whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh doesn't count iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's celebrating the fact, for the first time, I don't have the misery in me anymore. I sleep light because God is not considering my sin anymore. And I can say, not that I'm not a sinner, but there is nothing undealt with in my heart. You see, there is no deceit. Not that there is no imperfection or failure. I confess that, but I am clean before God. There is nothing not open to Him. Look at 10 and 11. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but loving kindness shall surround him who trusts in Yahweh. And look at him. Be what? Glad in Yahweh. How are you glad in Yahweh? Isn't it through the blessedness of confession and repentance? Those of you who have tasted this, don't you know this joy? And rejoice, you righteous ones. Not righteous because you are perfect, but righteous because you are considered righteous through the cleansing that comes through Christ. That's the first part in Proverbs chapter 28 of cultivating a soft heart towards God. Open yourself up and be honest before Him. Confess and renounce. But there's a second thing that helps you in this direction. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. It is the fear that you must cultivate. Blessed is the man who always fears, but the one who hardens his heart falls into trouble. And so, adding to the confession and renouncing of sin is another habit of the heart. You could say verse 14, our verse now, is the heart attitude that will lead to a tendency to confess sin. The one who fears, it says, is always blessed. Now, as soon as in Proverbs you hear the term fear, what are you thinking? Fear of the Lord. And many have interpreted it this way. But actually this word is not the same word as is used of the fear of the Lord. It's a different Hebrew word. Here the fear is shaking dread. You are petrified. Isaiah 51 verse 13. The person is living in constant dread because of the fury of the opponent. For example, the Assyrians. Bloodthirsty. You see, that dread of somebody coming to kill you. That kind of fear. Now, if we connect it to our context in verse 13, blessed is the man, it says in verse 14, who is always terrified of what? Sin. Who's always terrified of sin. That you fear sin, you fear its consequences. You understand how egregious, how dark this thing is that I'm playing around with. You know, there are some who go to Mahabaleshwar. A family will go to Mahabaleshwar and then you go to Vista Point. And there are two types of people in the family. One who want to show how brave they are. And what do? Are nothing. They go and stand near the edge. And there are some, maybe you're one of those, who are on their hands and knees, not near the edge, but 20 feet from the edge, saying, if I move, I will fall. That's the picture of what we should be regarding sin. For goodness sake, and this is the question that comes often, no? What is the line whereby then, if I do this, is it sin? Is that? Don't play around with the line and the edge. The idea is, blessed is the man who's so afraid, you don't even go in that direction. Blessed is the man. This is wisdom. Proverbs 14 verse 16. Chapter 14 verse 16. A wise man fears and therefore shuns what? Evil. But the fool is hot-headed and reckless. The fool is the one on the edge. You know, you say it's bad and all, but I've seen it's nothing. So you play around with it. And you play around with it. And then you heap on yourself the guilt and the consequences. Hearing God's word, the wise stand back and say, you know what? I don't think this is wise for me to take risks in this area of life. So here's the one. Blessed is the man who fears. And the context would be fears, sin and its consequences. You can see, if you live like this, if you cultivate a habit that is taking sin seriously. How serious? You can even put it this way. If I sin, you don't talk about the measure. No, but it's not murder, no. It's only a white lie, no. Or whatever it is, right? You think, if only this sin existed in the universe, Jesus would still have to die. The Son of God would still have to come and die for it. That's how serious it is. Even if one existed. That's how dark this is. And if you cultivate that motivation and your knowledge in your own heart about your own sin, then would it not lead to you as soon as it happens that you don't keep it in you and think it'll go away, people will ignore it and forget it and all this kind of stuff, right? But that you open it up and said, Lord, help me be rid of this, right? You can see how verse 14, the fear of sin leads to the confession and the renouncing of it. Because you're taking sin seriously as God takes it. And it's the most wholesome thing for you. Which one of us will say, no, this is all nonsense, you know. Actually, we can play around with it and nothing happens. None of us would ever want to have that head on the pillow with guilt, right? And the torment of it. On the other hand, look at verse 14 again, is contrasted again. The calamity of somebody who is hard of heart. The one who hardens his heart falls into trouble. This is the person who is hard to get to. Who doesn't listen. Who doesn't self-analyze. It takes a long time to convince them that they need to think about their wrongdoing. Who doesn't take confrontation. And even this, when there is a multitude of God's people even talking to them, they don't want to listen. No, but I know better. This is the hardness of heart. And when they're confronted, they refuse to repent. You see, what does the verse say? Where are they going to fall into? Trouble. To this person will come trouble, will come calamity. Remember Pharaoh? Though Yahweh, through Moses, said, let my people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And there he lay, weeping, having lost his only son. Calamity. The nation, the army was destroyed. Chapter 29, Proverbs. He who, verse 1, is often rebuked and stiffens his neck will be destroyed suddenly with no remedy. God is not favorable towards the hard of heart and the stiff of neck. Now, look at these things and see as we cultivate in our own. So you don't have to be a leader. This is not really for leaders. This is for everybody, isn't it? a humble heart before God, seeing sin for what it is, because you see God for who He is, and you're willing to cultivate and say, I am going to deal with this nuclear radiation in my life that is going to destroy me and the people around me if I play around with it. I'm going to give it up. And the Lord is merciful. And He is mighty. He is able to take it and cover it. He's the only one who can handle my sin the way it ought to be handled. Can you see though, if we behave like this and cultivate this, this is the starting point to being harsh or tyrannical. How can somebody who sees their own sin for what it is and sees the mercies of God in dealing with this constantly, who then has a soft heart towards God, who is walking by the Spirit, lives in the joy of forgiveness and salvation, how could this grateful, forgiven person easily then give in to tyranny? Because tyranny belongs to those who are hard of heart, right? Do you see the starting point? This inner guard comes with the gospel. And it's always the case, isn't it, that the blessed gospel is the starting point for the end of any sin. Here we are, back to square one. If you keep your heart soft, you will not be a tyrant. If your heart and your knees are before the cross, you will not be a tyrant. You see that? Secondly, so dealing in the heart and cultivating a soft heart towards one's own sin. Cover others. And do what? Uncover yours. Cover others, uncover yours. Fear sin. Secondly, fight against your own selfish appetites. This is the second cultivation in the heart. Fight against your own selfish appetites. Verse 15 and 16. Begins to talk about tyranny. As a roaring lion or a charging bear, so is a wicked ruler over helpless people. A tyrannical ruler lacks judgment. One who lacks ill-gotten gain will have long days. If you go to the local tapri, I don't know what you want to get there, but you'll see these boxes. And those boxes are things that people buy, but they have some terrible pictures on them. Have you seen them? Of somebody with a throat, with everything coming out. Right? Who wants to buy this? And it's all by intention, right? Surgeon General's warning. Smoking is injurious to health. It used to just be a word. Now they're covering it with explicit photos of death. The Surgeon General warning is here for us. Verse 15. You need to realize the horror of what it means to be a harsh, tyrannical reader. What you're doing. Remind yourself of this. Read the Surgeon General's warning. God sees those in this text, verse 15, who lead harshly wicked lives, oppressing others, either in civil authority in the large context, but whether it's in organizations or in the church or in the home, right? Abuse happens everywhere. And it's usually a male thing because men are given the task and the role of authority. But there are some tyrannical women as well, right? In context. The point here is whatever you look at your life, and the description in this passage shows us how God looks at them. You are like an animal. Right? Like a roaring lion or a charging bear. And this is not positive. This is the picture of the wild lion who's moving around in the wild, and they come across a herd of somebody's cattle. You know, one of the tribal has, they have their cattle, and it's strayed into the wild. What will the lion do? It will be a bloodbath. The lion won't be able to stop himself from a massacre. That's the idea. A hungry, roaring lion. Usually lions roar because of hunger, right? Have you heard that? That roar of a lion hungry. It chills the blood, isn't it? This animal that is described in verse 15 stops at nothing because his impulses are so great he must satisfy them. Isaiah chapter 5 describes this. Isaiah chapter 5. Their roaring will be like a lioness. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they shall roar and seize their prey and carry it off. There will be no one to deliver. They will roar against them in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. The light is darkened in its cloud. You see this idea? The unstoppable, unsatisfied destruction. Or like a rushing bear. What do they say if you're with a friend and the bear rushes at you? I don't need to run faster than the bear, I need to run faster than my friend. Right? But the whole point is that you're going to get torn limb to limb. Power is a drug. It can be. But just like a drug, how many of you are tempted to take drugs? If you are, there will be. I would expect it's rare in a crowd like this. But the thing that keeps you is you know what it is and you know the terrible consequences, right? You're heeding the warning. Understanding how destructive it is will keep you from using it for yourself. As if I am able to handle this dread power. And so the analogy is of a wicked ruler over poor or helpless people. And it's not talking about poor in terms of people who have no money, the destitute. But really, verse 3, verse 8, verse 11 of this chapter, these are the people who are less powerful in society. Not the ruling class, for example. They don't have the social influence, Amos chapter 2, verse 7, you can note down. They don't have power to retaliate. They don't have the resources. Their legal money will run out. You see? Or they don't even have anybody to help them and support them in that case. And the only response, chapter 28 verse 12, we saw this last time. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men what do? The poor who don't have the power to retaliate, what is their impulse? To hide themselves. Let's barricade ourselves and try to protect ourselves till this era is over, maybe. You see? And they groan, chapter 29 verse 2. And the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Now, it's amazing that we forget sometimes. Because we read these kind of verses and say, yeah, what tyrannical people we have around us. But we actually live in an amazing age of individual rights and voting. What a privilege we have, isn't it? That we don't live in the age of kings. Where some power has been given to everybody. And woe to those who try to take it away. But this is the analogy. A tyrannical ruler over helpless people, God sees this person as an animal. And so as you think about the horror and you heed the Surgeon General's warning, look at verse 16. We're called to hate tyranny. Develop a hatred of tyranny. He says, a tyrannical ruler lacks judgment. One who lacks ill-gotten gain or who abandons ill-gotten gain will have long days. So continuing the idea of a tyrannical ruler, verse 16 describes such a person's mind and heart. How is their mind and heart described? They lack judgment. These people are not rooted in wisdom and thought. Why? Because usually oppressing others comes not from empathy or self-analysis or thoughtfulness. It comes from short-sighted gain. I want something for myself. Therefore, I will oppress somebody else to get it, right? It's impulsive. The thing that drives them is their appetite and their appetite for more. And this is short-sighted. I want whatever, fill in the blanks, now, you see? In one sense, babies are very tyrannical, right? I want it now, and if I don't get it, what am I going to do? Not cry. Scream and keep mommy and daddy awake for the next year. A tyrannical ruler is just the same, but worse because they're destructive. Imagine if the baby had the strength of an adult. That's a tyrannical ruler, by the way. Now you're, see the baby like, are the baby is so bad, yeah, whatever, we need to look after, whatever, we'll deal with it, it's hard, whatever. If the baby had the strength of an adult, the parents would run out of the house, right? We can't handle this. You see, it's destructive now, it's dangerous. That's the idea here. This short-sighted appetite that wants to be fed right now is all that this person thinks. And it is also short-sighted because your sins will catch up with you. History shows us this, doesn't it? At the end of the day, we see so many accounts. You can go in all the cultures of the world where tyranny has ruled. People who are oppressed will not put up with unjust oppressions for too long. You will hit a nerve and then suddenly it's going to come back and bite you. And the French invented the guillotine and it ended up chopping the heads off some of their rulers, right? On the other hand, what does it say? One who hates unjust gain, who hates oppression, in verse 16. He will have what? A long life. His life will not be cut short. Now you can think about the logic of this, you see. You, if you think this way, and you hate oppression, you hate the power that comes unjustly, out of force and pulling out of people's hands what you don't deserve, but you gain for yourself. If you live like this, in the long term, you don't have a hoard of undeserved wealth and power to do what? To defend and hide and protect yourself from the people who it belonged to, right? Who are after your life. The politics of it all. You don't create enemies for yourself. You're not having to look over your shoulder all the time. And you don't have to use extra power to control the ones who are now beginning to murmur against you, right? So have a healthy hatred as a leader for what tyranny does. Heed the Surgeon General's warning that this is a horrible thing. Have a conviction about this as a human being. And so that when the Lord gives you a position of leadership, you're clear that this is a drug and it's cancerous. It's carcinogenic to my soul. So the wisdom here about how to guard from being a tyrant is simple, isn't it? But it's a daily discipline. Distrust your selfish appetites. Distrust the desire for praise. To be up there in the front and be glorified. Distrust a desire for personal comfort. These are the worst ingredients for a leader to have, right? I'm there because I like praise. You're in trouble. And the people around you are in trouble. I love comfort. You're in trouble. The people around you are in trouble. I love wealth and I love power. That's the worst thing. Remind yourself that all of these things additionally lead to many disasters. And they will also lead to resentment in the ones that you're squeezing to get those things for yourself. You see? Love a long life, as it says here. And then you will have nothing to do with unjust gain. I want to read 1 Timothy chapter 6 to wrap this point up. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because even in the church, Paul speaks to the powerful who have wealth, even in that time. And we've often seen that, you know, if we look at our lives, we might consider ourselves poor, but actually we are rich in historic terms. These people couldn't take a flight to anywhere in the world for a vacation. They couldn't drive from Pune to Bombay in, let's say, 6 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, whatever. Even that's a short time, right? And so listen to the word of the Lord. And put verse 15 and 16 together with this, Proverbs chapter 28. So 1 Timothy 6, 17. Charge those who are rich in this present world that they are not to be, what? Arrogant. Nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches. You see, they're getting their power out of this. They set their hopes on this. They are arrogant. They're prideful. Don't do that. But rather, have their hopes set on the living God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do good Be rich in good works. Be ready to distribute, willing to share, laying up store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So that's the second cultivation. Fight against your own self-driven appetites. Cultivate a heart that is soft towards sin. Fight your own appetites. And then finally, take the long view. Look at verse 17 and 18. Have an awareness. And some of this was already there, but verse 17 and 18 wrap it up for us. A man who is tormented by lifeblood will be a fugitive until what? Death. No one will support him. Whoever walks blamelessly is kept safe, but one with perverse ways will fall suddenly. So we saw that the heart of somebody who is an oppressor is focused on immediate appetites, right? Like a baby, I want something now. And if you grow in the wisdom of God, you begin to see the long view of life. Not just what's happening now, but what are the consequences of my actions in glory of God, first and foremost? And what is the whole of my life going to mean because of this act, you see? Somebody who is given to tyranny doesn't think like that. But the wise begin to think of the long-term view of life. What is my life going to be like because of this act 10 years from now, 20 years from now? And so the illustration here is of somebody who's killed somebody else. Why would you do that? That is one of the most impulsive things you could ever do, isn't it? For gain, for whatever. So verse 17 reminds a person of the long-term cost of sudden impulse because of a desire for power. Blood guilt is an impulsive act of murder because of maybe revenge, maybe power plays, maybe politics, manipulation, intrigue, right? There's always some reason that you wanted to get something and therefore there's murder. But the thing that this verse is reminding us is even in the worst, most oppressive place, something like murder is never cheap. You think, no, that culture, everything was so evil that even when people died, nobody knew and it never counted. It always counts, is what this verse is saying. And the point here is maybe there are immediate gains that make a person do something like this. But no matter how psychopathic a person is, this verse reminds us that this person is going to be tormented or burdened, it says. Burdened by lifeblood. By this blood guilt. And this is a lifelong burden that you don't get over. You can ignore it, but it won't go away. Again, history is testament to this. That many of the worst dictators, they died tormented deaths. They didn't die happy. That's the point. A fugitive until death. Remember Cain and Abel? Because of an offering that was not accepted, Cain becomes furious and jealous against his brother. God accepted him. Why? I did better. And God warns him, if you do good, will you not be accepted? But sin is crouching at your door and it wants to control you. And he went ahead and gave in to that impulse of jealousy and anger, and he killed his brother. And what is the effect? He shed his brother's blood, and his identity became what? What do we know Cain as? The murderer. And in his life, he lived under that shadow for life. Look at Genesis chapter 4. There's a sense in which what we're seeing in Proverbs is reflected in this, isn't it? Genesis 4:10-14. Yahweh said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Now you are cursed because of the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. From now on, when you till the ground, it won't yield its strength to you. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth." Cain said to Yahweh, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out today from the surface of the ground. I will be hidden from your face. I will be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." And then Yahweh gives grace. But you see this? There's clear language connection between Cain and Abel and this. A man who is tormented by lifeblood will be a fugitive under land. Now catch this. Go back to Proverbs chapter 28 verse 17 and see the darker statement here. Literally, let no one support him. Let no one support him. Somebody has put it like this, one of the commentators. An example would be chapter 24 verse 11. The scriptures forbid us from indifference to those who are suffering, who are innocent. That you must give attention to those who suffer, who are innocent. Yet here the scripture forbids us to interfere with justice. This person deserves their faith. Let no one support him. Yes, maybe a cruel tyrant's power is the fear of death, right? If I don't do what they say, they will kill me. And it seems like an absolute power, isn't it? That this person can kill people. So it's, even in this extreme illustration, we're beginning to see that we don't need to fear, because that consequence that this person will bear it till his own death. The long-term view prevents impulsive sin. Think about this in your own life. Maybe you're not tempted by murder. I hope not. That your life would be that towards the edge, that you've given into your anger and your impulses so much. But there are other sins, isn't it? That you fantasize about. That you wonder, maybe I deserve this. And what the text is calling us to do is develop or cultivate an attitude in your life that says, you know, do the thought experiment. And you will always find that if I do this, then what? You will find disaster. And often lifelong disaster. It's going to mess up my life and somebody else's life or whatever it is. In ways that are not worth it. You see? And it'll help you take a breath. And say righteousness is better. Have an awareness of long-term consequences. And then finally, in verse 18, whoever walks blamelessly, this is the contrast. Whoever walks blamelessly is kept safe. On one side, this fugitive until death, where no one is supposed to support him. On the other side, the person who walks blamelessly is kept safe, but one with perverse ways will fall suddenly. And you can see over these two verses the sovereignty of God. God is saying to us, remember, ultimately, that I watch everything. There is no unaccountable person. And in this life and in eternity, I have ordained and I intervene with consequences. Again, history is a testament to this, isn't it? Let this help us have long-term view. I don't want to throw myself to the justice of God. That is the worst thing anybody can do. And when you give into impulsive sin, you're throwing yourself to the dreadful justice of God. If you confess your sin and you cultivate your heart and you flee from sin, you're throwing yourself to the wonderful mercy of God. That's a better way to live, isn't it? Do you see actually the fear of the Lord is writ large on this text? And if you want to say ultimately, what is the end to tyranny? It is that in my heart, I cultivate a true fear of the Lord, isn't it? That I'm shaken by anything that doesn't please him. Right? That's the best internal guardrail. And finally here, so we see this. The blameless walk is not speaking here of living perfectly without any sin. That's not the idea here. There is nobody like that but Jesus. But this is describing a person whose direction of life is wholly dedicated to the Lord. The person who walks sincerely before God. You know, as David said, blessed is the one whose heart, in whose heart is no deceit. I'm dealing with my life and I'm living with integrity before God. And when I fall, I confess my sin blamelessly before God. And this person is saying, Lord, the most important thing in my life is not to do my ambitions and my impulses and my appetites to be fed, but what is the will of God? This will change the way you speak. This will change your attitudes in life, if that's the idea, right? Walking blamelessly before God. On the other hand, the contrast is the perverse one has become twisted from God's intended design for his life. It says, the one with perverse ways will fall suddenly. The idea of perversity is crookedness. This person doesn't have a single God-focused view, but has become complicated and twisted. And instead of one way, the perverse one is described in this way, crooked. In other words, they have many crooked ways. Because you have to have many crooked ways to get your way, no? And what's the end of that? You fall. On the other hand, a person with integrity is kept safe, is delivered, is protected. On the other hand, the man of crooked ways is on a path that is fraught with sudden peril. You think of the example of Esther. In the beginning of the story, Haman is the one with all the power and the plotting and the crooked ways, isn't it? At the end of the story, who's hanging on the gallows that he made? Haman. That's the picture here. You think your plans are very smart, but the Lord is sovereign. And he ordained consequences. And so people, take the long view of life. Don't make impulsive, selfish decisions. And if you begin to live like this, you can see how you're on a path. If the Lord gives you stewardship of leadership, you're on the right path. If you keep cultivating these things to be trusted, right? And if you are in any position of leadership, this is what you need to get back to. This is what the fear of the Lord looks like in practice. Some of you, if you're into rock music, 80s and 90s, the heroes that everybody wanted to be like were the rock stars, isn't it? The way they dressed, the lives they lived. If you were a young person, you may not have admitted it, but like, what a life to live, man. You know? They could do whatever they want. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and fashion, whatever, right? Everybody would like fall before them. They were such glorious people. That was 80s and 90s. Have you looked at some of the videos and pictures of those people today? Don't. They look horrible, pathetic. Burned up, bent over, broken. Many of them have no relationships that they can count on. They did what they did, but they are now paying the... You see, if you were sitting in this 80s and 90s, you didn't think of what 30 years would look like. When the Lord is calling us back to have a long view of righteousness as the better option. Reminding yourself of the long-term effects of impulsive sin will keep you from ruin. What good do you want at the end of your life? What good do you want at the end of your life? Do you really want deep good? Only one way leads there, the path of blamelessness. Three things to cultivate: a soft heart, a hatred of your own appetites, and a knowledge of consequences. I believe that is the great start to understanding how not to be tyrannical. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in all of this, you are the best one to look to. Because you are the best shepherd and leader. You are holy. You're a God who, while deserving of all worship, you serve. You came not to, Lord Jesus, be served, but to serve. You were kind and gentle. You are gracious and merciful and patient. So would you help us, Lord? Help us to heed your word. And even in the matter of leadership, help us to see that what really matters is how we cultivate our own hearts, each one of us. And thank you, Lord, that you call us to heed your will and then to leave the consequences to you. What happens in the big picture is not in our hands, it is in your hands, and you will cross all T's and dot all I's. Perfect justice will be done. There is no one who gets away scot-free. So help us all, Lord, even in these considerations, to be found confessing and repenting and finding grace at the foot of the cross. We thank you for your blessed word. Thank you that you speak to us so clearly. Help us to be changed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.